The last week of his life, the Lord came into the temple area day after day and was being tested. They were trying to discredit him before the people, the religious leaders, and they couldn't discredit him at all. Then, when they had shot all their ammunition and the Lord stood unscathed, he then turned his guns against them and says, "Tell me, if the Messiah comes from David, why does David call him Lord?" And he quotes a psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord." And he goes on. And it's like, well, wait a minute, how can he be from David and yet David call him Lord? And the answer is, well, only if he is the root and the offspring of David. If he's eternal God, and yet he also came to earth as a man in the lineage of David. So just some thoughts there about holding the key of David. The Lord is going to come and rule with that key of David. He then goes on to say, "I'm the one that whenever I open something, no one can shut it. But whatever I shut, no one can open." He's going to reassure these people in verse 8 that he has opened their door. So he characterizes himself as the one in charge. Now, as I think of the Lord opening and shutting, I think of very practical applications of this truth. We've recently had an ordeal in selling and buying a house, and many have gone through the similar process. My prayer each step of the way was, "Lord, open the right door," literally, the right door to the right house, "and slam shut the other ones." And I would think of that often when we'd walk into a house at a showing. "Lord, open the right door, slam the others, and slam it loud enough so I know it's being slammed." As we go to buy a car, these are my thoughts. Day by day, I just think, "Lord, open the right doors, where you want me to go, what you want me to do, what you want me to accomplish." And especially at times of decision-making, you're facing a career choice, you're wondering about college, you're wondering about marrying somebody or something. It's like, "Lord, show me. Where's the open door you'd have me to go through, make it clear, and slam firmly the other ones?" So I apply that statement often. Verse 8, the Lord says, "I know your deeds." He has said that same statement to rebuke churches and to reassure churches. Those that are sinning or disobeying him, the Lord says, "I know what you're up to." But those who are serving him and are having sometimes a tough time at it, he says, "I know what you're going through. I know your deeds." Remember James, faith without deeds is dead. These people have deeds. He then goes, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." I think he's saying that because people are trying to shut the door. And you can sort of picture someone pushing against a door and the mob outside trying to slam it shut. And the Lord's saying, "Don't worry, your door is going to stay open." I do believe that the people in the first century reading this would think of just their doors being open for business. I also, though, believe that the Lord has in its scriptures used the phrase of open door in conjunction with Paul to speak of missionary endeavors. And I believe that that's our understanding, too. When the Lord opens a door, I think he has in view missions. The Lord is going to keep his church here on this earth, and he's going to keep doors open for his church as long as he sees fit. And the Lord's got purposes and plans for each and every church, and they're going to be accomplished. We just have to be holy and true. We just have to keep his word and not deny his name. Well, verse 8 goes on to say, "I know that you have little strength." A couple things to consider here. I believe this is a small church. I believe they're vastly outnumbered by the Jews mentioned in verse 9. And yet, if you've known anything from Scripture, you know about God's odds. I always like to speak of God's odds. The most famous demonstration of God's odds has to do with a man named Gideon. God says, "Oh, mighty warrior." And Gideon's hiding in a wine press. "Who, me? You're talking to me?" "Yes, mighty warrior." It's a humorous section. He says, "Round up the Israelites. We're going to beat the Midianites." And the Midianites were like the sands on the seashore. Camels and vast numbers, hundreds of thousands perhaps. Well, Gideon sends out the signal and he gets 32,000 Israelites. They're probably outnumbered 10 to 1, if not much worse. And God looks at it and goes, "It's too many." And I'm just going to imagine Gideon, who doesn't seem to be too sure of this whole endeavor to begin with. And God said, "We got to thin him out. Tell whoever's scared to go." So he says, "Whoever's scared, go." I think, I forget what, 30,000 of them or something go. So he's down to a couple thousand. God says, "It's still too many." And Gideon's just freaking at this. So then he does the water drinking thing. And in the end, when it's all said and done, he has 200. And the Lord says, "Yeah, those are good odds. Those are my odds, you know. 200 against who knows what, 200,000 or something. Well, God seems to delight in that. David, Goliath, I mean, you name it, God likes those kind of odds. So he says here, you're small, you have little strength, but that's okay. I can hold open the door. I'm in charge. So just remember that. By the way, throughout the New Testament, when it speaks of the true believers, it always says few. Few enter the narrow gate. Few remain true to the Lord. In the history of his dealing with his people, he always had a remnant. And they were always vastly outnumbered by those who were false, who were not following the Lord. So picture ourselves as that remnant, the few who are going to stand. What does the Marine Corps say? The few, the brave, the mighty, or something like that, the Marines. That's the outlook we should have. I'm afraid a lot of Christians have an outlook that we're going to convince everybody and become the majority and change all of our society, and everybody is going to welcome us and persecution will end and everything will be great. It says it'll get worse in the end days. And this idea of us being the few remaining faithful against all odds, to me, I think that is a proper view. Now, the Lord says you have little strength. Here's a church that I think is small in numbers, and yet the Lord is pleased with them, and he's sustaining them, and the picture is that they're exactly the way he would want them to be. He has opened the door, he has set it. I say that because today there's a pragmatism that's come into church management, and it is really tied to this whole idea of church growth. People believe the churches that are growing exponentially are the churches being blessed by God. I don't know. It might be that the churches that are growing exponentially are those that are offering entertainment and what itching ears want to hear. So we have to be careful that we don't always view like numbers as being the sign of obedience to God or even God's will being fulfilled. I believe God has all sorts of sizes of churches in mind. If you've had any experiences with churches of various sizes, you'll know that whatever size you're at, there are some aspects to it that are very beneficial at that size, and yet there are some things that turn out to be sort of weaknesses of being that size. And I believe each number, whether you have a church of 50 to 70 or 100 to 200 or 500 or 2,000, at each stage, I think there are certain things that that church can do and offer that are sort of beneficial and strengths, but each number and size also has some weaknesses. So I believe the Lord in the Gospels made it clear when he said, I will build my church. And I believe he means worldwide, but he also means in every individual case, the Lord will be in charge of building his church. And he'll make it have little numbers, little strength, if that's what he wants. But he'll accomplish his purposes. When you think about it, we all have little strength. I've recently had opportunity to teach the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. That gives it some significance, and I know God would know that scholars would note that. Well, in that miracle, the Lord tests the disciples, and he says, you feed the people. What do you have? And they go, we have nothing. We can't feed them. He goes, go ahead, round up what you have. And they round up, you know, a few loaves and stuff. And that's that idea of little strength. You know, as a pastor, I have very little. I've got just a limited intelligence, limited time, limited this, that, and the other thing. And yet, if you offer it to the Lord, he can accomplish what he wants. He can feed 5,000 with it. Well, what has made these people strong? They have kept the Lord's word. I think of Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That phrase, kept God's word, is one of the best phrases to think of in conjunction with the Lord's word. To keep it means you treasure it. You hold tightly. Think of the word keepsake. You keep it also by obeying it, but that won't happen unless you do treasure it and hold it tightly and know it, and it's a part of you. Then he goes on and says, you have not denied my name. That same phrase was used concerning the church at Pergamum. Although it was the first church in the series of three demonstrating the yeast of false teaching, it was a church that was doing some things right, and those that were holding on to the truth did not deny the Lord's name, it said, even in the days of Antipas, who was murdered or killed there in that city of Pergamum. So when there was persecution very intensely being practiced, they did not deny the Lord's name. Denying his name refers to all that he is. We must live up to his character. We must represent him on this earth. Verse 9 speaks to those who are opposing the true church. They're a synagogue of Satan. Just like Jesus said in John's gospel, you have your father, the devil, the father of lies. They do not have the truth. Now, if you looked at those Jews in Philadelphia in the first century, I bet you'd be struck by what a religious group they were. You know, you don't persecute unless you're really committed. You don't persecute unless you're really committed. It's like Paul being zealous for the faith and desiring, at that time, when he was known as Saul, to root out and destroy the Christians. These people were probably very, very committed, and they were serving Jehovah God and the Old Testament scriptures as far as they knew it. A lot of people look at them and say they're very good people. No, they're not of the Lord. No one has the Father except those who have the Son. If you have not Jesus Christ, you do not have God. So many today are naming God. Oh, I believe in God. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're of your father, the devil, the father of lies. You are deceived. And that's how the Lord characterizes these people. He says he's going to make them come and bow down. And I'm reminded of Philippians 2. There we see the Lord not holding on to equality with God, verse 6, but making himself nothing, taking the very morphe, the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It pictures the Lord's whole ministry to the death on the cross. And then it says, therefore, God exalted him and lifted him up to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, we're the Lord's body here on earth. And if we just stand firm, do our ministry to the end, just like the Lord fulfilled his mission here on earth, in the end, the enemies are going to come and bow down. And that's the picture of verse 9. Now, if this church characterizes the true church left on earth, the final stage of the true church, because Laodicea is a false church, then I believe verse 10 is a reference to a pre-trib rapture. But I won't fight a brother over it. Since you have kept my command, again, there's that word kept, and another point, I like the word command to characterize God's word. As I open my scriptures each day, I think in terms of commands. I say, this is my Lord commanding me now. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, we're told to make disciples. Go to them, be baptizing, and then it says, and be teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. What I like about commands, and it turns most people off, you know, commands. Who do you think you are to give me a command? And they're resentful of the whole idea of commands. No, no. This is my Savior, the one who died on a cross for me, giving me commands. I'm serving him. Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, try to please your commanding officer. No, I believe that's in his first epistle. Try to please your commanding officer. What I like about a command is that it's personal. Laws and some other ways of thinking of Scripture are fine, but you know, laws are just like written on paper. A command comes right from the mouth of the one in authority. All Scripture is God-breathed. As I open the Scriptures, I like to think of the Lord commanding me personally. Here's how I want you to think. Here's how I want you to act. Here's what I want you to watch out for. Here's what I want you to do. And basically, the command was to endure patiently. Now, some people think that that's sort of a resigned position. Oh, we'll just endure patiently. No, the idea of the word endure here is one of a forceful nature. It's standing firm. It isn't like just hands folded. Okay, I'll endure patiently. It's like being on guard. I think of a martial arts hero in one of those movies. He walks into this dangerous setting, and he's just perfectly poised and balanced, and if anything comes, bam, he blocks it, and parry, thrust, and all this. Well, that's how enduring is. If you think of being in the surf, if you've ever been out in a wild surf in an ocean or not familiar with it, and there's an undertow going one way and waves hitting you the other way and the wind blowing the other way, you have to be on guard against everything. And to stand firm, to endure, takes a lot of strength, a lot of smarts, and a lot of alertness. That's the idea here. Patiently till he returns. Well, if we do that, there's a promise. Since you've done that, he says, I'm going to do my part. I also will. And then he says five things. Keep you from, key word there, from the hour of trial that is going to come in the future. Number four, upon the whole world. And number five, to test those who, and then there's a phrase, live on the earth. This is the first occurrence of this phrase that I believe is repeated about a half dozen times in the book of Revelation. Literally in the Greek, It's the phrase earth dwellers. Its meaning is consistent throughout the book of Revelation. It refers to those who reject the truth, reject salvation, stubbornly and rebelliously defy the Lord, and are headed for judgment. As the Lord pours out his various judgments during the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, throughout those judgments, there'll be a pause in the action, and the Lord will say, even then, those who dwell on the earth, those earth dwellers, refuse to repent. The Lord is calling them to repent. This last statement tells us that he's talking about that which is coming upon the whole earth to test those who are rejecting him. And as we go through this book of Revelation, we'll see that the Lord is dealing with those people who are rejecting him. He continues to deal with them, and he's devastating, and yet, amazingly enough, they are just as stubborn. It's like Pharaoh and the plagues. When we get to the very end, you end up saying, what else could the Lord do? These people, no matter what, are rejecting him to the very end, and rightfully so then, they go into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:15. But all that transpires is to show their character, to test, to show what they are. It's like testing a metal to see what it's made of. Well, we see what these earth dwellers are made of. They're stubborn, rebellious, idolatrous, rejecting the Lord to the very end. What else could he do? And his judgment of them is rightfully so. And at the end, as these things are being poured out and the judgment comes, praise bursts out. You are right and just and holy and true to behave this way, Lord. And that's the understanding. Well, as I said earlier, nothing corresponds to this in the first century. There wasn't something that came upon that whole area. Some say the whole world could just refer to the whole land. There isn't something that came upon this area, and the Church of Philadelphia was sort of kept from it or through it and so on. So I think this has to be a statement concerning the seven-year tribulation time. The Lord then promises the true church that he will keep them from it. In your NIV Bibles, you'll see sometimes a footnote on that word from, and down below it'll say through. You have to remember the NIV is a translation by committee. The word there in the Greek primarily means from. Now it can have the meaning through. It has one or the other meaning. It doesn't have both at the same time. It has one or the other. They rightfully translated from because that is its most popular and I think its clearest meaning, but it totally proves a pre-trib rapture if it means from. If this is a reference to something more than just a first century happening to the local church of Philadelphia, it's a reference to the tribulation time. These earth dwellers are being dealt with, and it's the whole rest of the book of Revelation. If the church is going to be kept from it, it means they're going to be removed. They're not going to be protected through it. So if it means from, in this case, end of discussion. Pre-trib rapture, the Lord will keep them from it. Others say not quite so fast. The hour of trial refers to a definite set period of time, and I would say the tribulation time. But some say, no, maybe it just refers to the second half, the real time of great tribulation, and the Lord will keep us from that, so maybe we're going to be raptured somewhere in the middle, kept from it still. And the people who even hold a mid-trib or pre-wrath view say we'll be kept from it. Now, we all know that we're not destined to wrath, and as God pours out his wrath, we're not going to be hit by it. Now, I find it pretty hard to have that word mean through and to have the idea being that the Lord is going to sustain his true church through the time of tribulation. A couple things are major roadblocks to that viewpoint. First of all, when we read the book of Revelation, we're going to see 10,000 upon 10,000s martyred, killed. The believers are going to be in heaven under the altar saying, how much longer, O Lord, until you avenge us? John's going to see this huge crowd from every nation, tribe, language, and he's going to say, who are those? And he's going to say, well, those are those who have been martyred from the tribulation time. That's how God keeps you from the tribulation? By getting you martyred? Letting you be murdered and put into captivity and slavery and beheaded? I don't think that fits the picture. I believe that the hour trial refers to the tribulation time, and this is a clear statement, we'll be kept from it. And I really think we'll be kept from the whole thing. Then it's a future event being referred to that is going to come, and then it says clearly, upon the whole world. Some say it means the whole land of that area. I think it means the whole world. And I think this statement means exactly what it's translated to mean in this case. It's a pre-trib rapture promise. The faithful church will be kept from that which is going to hit the earth. Well, we'll talk more about rapture when we get to chapters 4 and 5, and before the seals open in chapter 6, we'll have that viewpoint all said. Let me again remind you, we don't break fellowship over rapture viewpoints. It's how you live, and you should live each day as if it could be your last, whether it has anything to do with a tribulation or a rapture or anything else. Diligently be serving the Lord. Expect His return at any time, or expect your being called to Him at any time. Expect to endure any kind of trial, any kind of devastating life circumstance. It doesn't have to be the tribulation, but expect to stand firm no matter what comes your way. Consider it pure joy and know that the Lord will work it out for good, and stay true to Him. But if verse 10 is referring to the rapture, look at verse 11. I am coming soon. I'm going to keep you from the trial. I'm coming soon for you. I'll tell you, it just makes perfect sense. I'll go over this more as we get into this pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, rapture discussion. But let me characterize my understanding this way. Once in a while at our house, we do jigsaw puzzles. My daughter likes to get out the 1,000-piece ones. And she'll lay it out on the card table. And I'll come walking by it day after day and watch her progress. Well, at certain points, she sort of stalls. She does most of it very well. But there'll be that vast expanse of the blue sky, and all the pieces are solid blue, and there'll be some openings in the sky and some pieces that are blue to the side. Well, of course, Dad can't resist that kind of a challenge. So I'll look at one particular spot that's open there in the sky, and I'll say, oh, I see four tabs, a curvy one, two off to the side, and one down that's sort of small. And I'll say, ah, four tabs. And I'll look around the pieces, and I'll find one, four tabs, one sort of small, two to the side, one up. And I'll put it there, and it'll sort of, but not quite, and I'll just sort of hit it with my fist and walk away. There. Well, no, not there. To me, that characterizes mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. Some tabs sort of line up, some statements in the verses of Scripture that you look at could sort of point to that, but when you put it all together, it's like, wait a minute. To me, the pre-trib position has all the tabs perfectly. When you look at verse 10, if there's a pre-trib rapture, every single statement in verse 10 could perfectly come true in a pre-trib rapture. No question about it. I'll keep you from the hour of trials coming on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Boom, we're out of here before it all starts. We're kept from it. To me, the piece of the puzzle just fits in. Now, there are no definitive scriptures that speak, here it is, pre-trib rapture, or here it is, mid-trib, or pre-wrath, or post-trib. You have to look at a section of scriptures. Daniel, Ezekiel, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, and you sort of piece them all together. And again, that's why godly men and good scholars have disagreed over this over the ages. We'll look at pre-trib. I'm going to live as if it's pre-trib. And like I say, if it turns out to be otherwise and a peace treaty is signed, well, then I'll switch my viewpoint. But to tell you the truth, it won't affect my living for the Lord much. Well, he says, I'm coming soon. And you know what we're told to do? Just hold on. We've heard that before. Those that are true to his word, he says, just hold on. Titus 1:9. Hold on to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Paul tells Timothy and every leader of the church since, teach the trustworthy message. Hold it firmly yourself. Teach it to others who will hold firmly to it and can pass it on and on and on. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Paul, perhaps of all humans, the greatest one to serve the Lord of all time, thought in terms of rewards, of crowns. How could he endure all that he endured? How could he sing hymns at midnight when he's been beaten and he's locked in stocks? How could he write the Epistle of Joy, Philippians, when he's arrested and being held? It's because for the joy set before him, we're told Jesus endured the cross, and I think for the joy set before him, Paul experienced what Nehemiah calls the joy of the Lord being our strength. Paul says from a dungeon in 2 Timothy 4, about to be headed by Nero, I know there's a crown that awaits me. He had his eyes fixed on rewards. Picture serving the Lord and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, the promises, verse 12. To him who overcomes, the Lord says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We'll stand firmly there. There's also the thought, not only of pillars standing even through earthquakes, but that in pillars of that city, even with it being rebuilt, they perhaps on those pillars had plaques honoring people who contributed. Have you ever gone to a museum and seen some walls with plaques of people who were major contributors? The idea was back then when they rebuilt things and stuff, they might have honored people by making a pillar in their name. We know in the Old Testament the temple had pillars that were named by Solomon. So someone could walk in and say, oh, that's Johnson's pillar over there, and that's Smith's pillar. Well, you're going to be a pillar there in heaven, having served the Lord. Temple of my God, never again will he leave it. This is for all eternity. We'll be in this wonderful state. And the Lord says, I'll write on him the name of my God. We'll know the character of God even more. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven, we're going to experience that city. I'm thrilled to read about it, but to be there and walk on those streets of gold and touch that foundation of gems, that's going to be amazing. Walk through a gate made of a single pearl. See the oyster from which it came. But I digress. Note the last statement. I will write on him my new name. We will know the Lord intimately and in a new, deeper way. Well, the section concludes with verse 13. He who has an ear, every individual, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we heed these truths.